Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be with you tonight. And I just really want to offer a special thank you to your pastor, Clint, for inviting me to come and share the Word of God with you. I can honestly say this is a tremendous, has really ministered to me to have the opportunity to come and do this far more than any of you here could possibly understand. And it really is a blessing to be amongst you. And I say that with full sincerity. It really is incredible to see what God does in building up His church. And I'll say, I don't know exactly when, but a good number of years ago. And so it's wonderful to see what the Lord is doing. So you can be thankful to the Lord. So tonight, our title for the message is Avarice, the Alleyway to Apostasy. And I will give you a definition of avarice in case you're wondering what that means. But just to let you know, I'm using the Christian Standard Version translation. So it is a very good translation. It's not a heretical translation, but you can find it readily available at Qum Bookstore, which is a nice thing. It's pretty close to the ESV, so it shouldn't be too different if you're using the ESV, but just to let you know that there is a slight difference there. So avarice is a word that means extreme greed for wealth or material things. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who struggles with avarice. I have two children who struggle with it. We just had Christmas, and their 200 presents wasn't enough. Can you believe it? It took half an hour to unwrap everything. It still wasn't enough. Where's the other presents? So yes, it's something we can all relate to one degree or another. It's just a fancy word, but it rhymes nicely with the other topic we're looking at, and that is the issue of apostasy. So apostasy is a very sad thing. The dictionary defines it as the abandonment of the faith. So someone who professes to be a Christian, who outwardly looks like they are definitely saved and walking with the Lord, and then all of a sudden they fall away from that profession of faith. They stop acting and functioning like a follower of Jesus Christ. So one of the ways the Bible tells us that one can fall away or commit apostasy is through the love of money. Just think about John D. Rockefeller, that famous American who built up this massive empire, one of the wealthiest men to live. And when he died, someone interviewed his accountant and said, "How much money did John D. leave?" Okay, it's a figure we would all love to know, right? And his reply was classic. He said, "He left all of it." It just makes you think, right? So what was his whole life about? What was the purpose of it? And where is John D. now? Where is he? So this whole thing of pursuing money and even spending your whole life trying to earn that extra rand, it's a reality. We all need money to live. You can't function, you can't buy food without money. We all need money. Obviously, it has its place. But when do you cross the line into the love of money? When does your pursuit of money become dangerous to your very soul? And that is exactly what we want to look at tonight. It can have very serious consequences. So let's take a moment to just process this concept of apostasy, and we will end up looking at two passages in detail describing apostasy to us. But just think for a moment what it really means, what it's all about. So as I said to you, it refers to someone who professes to be a Christian. And when someone is converted, someone becomes a Christian, from being a non-Christian to a Christian, there's certain things that are very observable. One of the things is they start going to church. Another thing is they turn away from certain practices that they did in the past, in the world. They stop sinning in certain ways. They start reading the Bible. They start praying. They start even sharing Jesus with other people. And you look at them and you say, wow, this person has been baptized. By all appearances, they appear to be Christians. And as life goes on, they're living their life under the lordship of Christ, but then something starts to happen. They start to attend less frequently. They stop reading the Bible. They stop praying. They stop witnessing. You start seeing this falling away, this process of turning away from the faith. And then eventually, it just becomes crystal clear they no longer live under the lordship of Christ. They are now living 100% for themselves. And it's very tragic to witness that and to see that in the life of someone who was once very active in the church of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you can all think of people that you know of who have done this. Let me read to you the words of A.W. Pink, who described this process, I think, in one of the clearest ways. He says, what is apostasy? It is a making shipwreck of the faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. It is the heart's departure from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. It is a returning to and being overcome by the world after a previous escape from its pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2 verse 20. There are various steps which precede it. Now listen to these steps. First, there is a looking back. Luke 9:62, like Lot's wife, who, though she had outwardly left Sodom, yet her heart was still there. Second, there is a drawing back, Hebrews 10:38. The requirements of Christ are too exacting to any longer appeal to the heart. Third, there is a turning back, John 6:66. The path of godliness is too narrow to suit the lustings of the flesh. And fourth, there is a falling back, which is fatal. And then he quotes Isaiah 28:13, that they might go and fall backward and be broken. And it's tragic, isn't it? It has an absolutely devastating impact to one's testimony for Christ. And the world loves it. The world trophies in those people. The world takes them and says, yes, you used to be this great Christian, and now you're one of us, and they love them. These are people like Psalm 1 who, you know, end up just interacting with the world, becoming secular in their mind. But before you know it, they're sitting with the scoffers, and they're actually discipling people how to turn from Christ and how to be worldly and how to engage in sin. It's very, very tragic, friend. And we need to realize that we are all in danger. Everyone sitting here tonight is in danger of possibly apostatizing. Can you believe it? It is possible that someone you're sitting next to tonight, in a year's time, 6 months' time, 2 years' time, maybe a decade from now, will no longer be sitting there, but will be out in the world living a debauched life. It's possible. And it's possible that may be you, friend. And so we want to just take stock of what the Word of God says. Romans 15:13 is an interesting verse. It states these things positively, but it talks about belief, and belief being the core, our faith in Christ being the core, and what is necessity to have hope so that one can avoid being in a place of despair. But the opposite of that is unbelief. And when your belief in Christ starts to wane, when your faith is challenged and tested, and like we saw this morning, trials test our faith, right? And when that faith is waning in Christ, what that can lead to is a place of hopelessness. And in that place of hopelessness and despair, where you no longer have faith in God, where do you go? You go back to the world. And the Bible describes such a person as a dog. It's like a dog, uses the simile, like a dog that returns to its vomit. It's disgusting. You've just vomited all of this food up, and now you go back to go and eat that vomit up again. That's what it's like returning to the world. Well, let's look at what the Word of God says, and we're going to look at the words of Christ to begin with, where He teaches us that such people will be judged. And we see this in John chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles to John 15. We read the words of Christ there, a very famous passage, John 15 verses 1 to 6, where He describes Himself as the vine. And then He talks about people that are connected to Him, and they're called branches. But you'll notice in this passage, there are two kinds of branches. You must notice that. The two kinds of branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, He removes. And He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch, and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So Jesus is the vine. The branch gets its life from being connected to the vine. Now there's two kinds of branches here. The one branch is described as bearing fruit. The other branch is described as being fruitless. And what ends up happening to the branches that are fruitless? They are judged. They are judged by the Father. Verse 1 says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. What does the gardener do? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes it. And we read about that removing in verse 6, where it says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That is a vivid description of judgment, of the judgment of God the Father upon those who are not properly connected to the vine. And it is evident who is connected to the vine, because you will see their fruit of righteousness in their life, their fruit of faith and repentance that is ongoing. And what's clear is this issue of remaining in Christ is really, what that simply means is to stay in Jesus. What this is referring to is a great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You just need to stay in Jesus. Like Joseph, did he abandon Christ when he became a slave? Did he abandon Christ when he became a prisoner? No, he stayed in Jesus. He remained. He kept his faith. His testimony was evident to the warden. His testimony was evident to his master. And that's how it is. The true Christian, they stay connected to the vine, but not the one who falls away, not the one who ends up leaving the church, not the one who goes back to the world. And there is a final judgment that they will face, when Christ returns. And this is no small matter for us to think about this evening. The seriousness of the sin and of the judgment is expounded for us in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're still looking at the whole issue of apostasy. What is apostasy? And this is one of the scariest passages in the Bible, really addressing this topic of apostasy. It speaks in graphic detail. What the preacher to the Hebrews is doing is warning them of the possibility of apostatizing, of falling away from Christ, falling away from the faith. They were being very much tempted to do so, because following Christ came at a tremendous cost for these people. Basically, what he says in this passage in verses 26 all the way down to 39 is he's saying, don't take your profession of faith for granted. Don't take it for granted. Don't just assume that you're going to continue to be a Christian your whole life, that it's a straightforward thing and that it's an easy deal. Not at all. Many of these people had lived an exemplary Christian life externally. When I say exemplary, as we will see in this passage, they had even suffered. They had even had property taken from them in their allegiance to Christ. But some of these people had fallen away. And he's speaking to all of them in the sense of there's a danger that you may fall away. And when you fall away, it is just evidence, not that you've lost your salvation, because you cannot do that, but it is evidence that you weren't truly saved to start with. Okay, so there's three parts to this passage. The first part is this. In verse 26 to 31, he describes what will happen to those Christians who apostatize. And I use the word Christian loosely, not in the sense of one is truly saved, but a false Christian. one who has demonic faith, one that believes in Christ. Yes, there was a person who came and died on the cross, but not with a saving faith, not with the kind of faith that you are trusting in him for salvation. Just an intellectual faith. And so let's look at these verses, verse 26 to 31. It says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This man is captivated by the reality of the judgment of a holy God on this most heinous of sin. You say, what is the worst kind of sin that I could commit? What is the worst sin I could commit? What is the worst kind of sin that one could possibly do? Well, friends, this sin that is spoken about here is regarded by the Lord as right at the top. Someone who has come so close, has had so much revelation given to them, has been exposed to so much light in the Word, has even professed to follow Jesus, and yet ends up rejecting that. And look at what is explained to us. If this person deliberately goes on sinning, so it is a willful, deliberate rejection of the gospel. It is someone who knows the gospel intimately well, intellectually, but they have rejected the gospel. They have received the knowledge of the truth, verse 26. So they have full knowledge of it. They're not lacking any information about the good news. They know what Jesus did. They know what he accomplished on the cross. They know how they are to respond through faith and repentance. And what he says, for such people who have rejected that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. They've rejected the only way they can be saved, which is through the redemption of Christ. So there's no other option for them. But what they can expect, in verse 27, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. They have now placed themselves under the wrath of God. They are now the absolute adversaries and enemies of God. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's how it happened under the Mosaic law. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God? There he is telling us that when it comes to punishment in the lake of fire, in the eternal damnation, in the place called hell, there is a degree of punishment that will be worse for those who have apostatized than for the normal pagan who has lived a rebellious life against God his entire life. The person who has professed the name of Jesus and has walked in the church and has carried the banner of Christ, but then rejected that banner and scoffed at the Lord and regarded his sacrifice as profane, we read here, will be punished worse in the lake of fire than a heathen who has lived a rebellious life his whole life. Just think about that. There is a degree of punishment that is far worse for this person. What they've done is they've trampled on the Son of God. That's a very strong word. They've despised him. They view him with absolute contempt in their heart. They hate Jesus. And they've regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That sanctification is referring to the vindication of Christ through his sacrifice and his resurrection. It's not saying that this apostate was sanctified. It's talking about Christ was sanctified and they have insulted the Spirit of grace. So here is God extending grace to the world, right, through this sending of the Son who came and died on the cross. and this person understands it intellectually and embraces it superficially and lives it out and gets baptized and is serving in the church, and through a process, they turn away from Jesus and they end up hating Jesus. In fact, they hate God. They say, God, look at this trial in my life. Look at the difficulties in my life. Look, I'm at this place in my life and I haven't accomplished my goals. You haven't done the things I thought you would do for me. And they end up resenting God, and they have this bitterness towards God and this hatred towards God, and they turn away from the Savior. And where do they go? They go back to the world. And what does it say? That there is a great punishment that is coming their way. At verse 30, where it says, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. This quote from the lips of God himself is assuring us that God will judge. There is an absolute certainty that God is the one who will seek vengeance for how they have disregarded the blood of the covenant. Friend, it's not for you and I to be ninjas and to go and seek revenge in the world, right? Okay, that's for Mel Gibson, maybe in some movie, but that is actually God's prerogative. And he will do it absolutely perfectly. And he assures them again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should have pity for such people as this. We should pray for their souls. Listen to Charles Feinberg. He says, nothing so undoes man altogether and ruins him completely as defection from the Lord. It is no less than high treason against high heaven. You see, when you have committed that treason, when you've said to God, I reject your ways, I've known your ways, I reject your ways, God. I don't believe I must be submissive to my husband. I don't believe I must be responsible. I don't believe I should do this or be honest. I don't believe I should whatever it is. You have handed yourself over to the darkness, haven't you? You've given yourself to Satan. It's like Darth Vader inviting you over to the dark side, but it's far more worse than that. You've now said to the devil, you are my father, do with me as you will. You've rejected God and his light. And it's terrible where people go who apostatize and how deep it can go and the things that they do, isn't it? But we see a second thing in this passage moving on. In verse 32 to 34, the preacher reminds the readers of the good works they did in the past. And this is astounding because, friend, look at this. Look at what they did in the past. And think about this as we go through these verses. He is saying to them, you people who have this unbelievable external testimony of faith in Christ have the potential or the possibility of falling away and apostatizing. Now look at what they did, verse 32. Remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way, for you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions because you know that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. You see that? They had an eternal perspective and they suffered the confiscation of some of their possessions. We don't know exactly what those possessions were. It may have been property because they outwardly associated with those Christians who were imprisoned, and it came at a price. But they were living the life. They were living the life of Jesus. Now think of the passage. The same people he has spoken to in those previous verses are the same people he has mentioned here. And it's astounding to us, isn't it? I mean, you think of those super saints who went down to the orphanages and would help the widows and were helping the street children and were doing amazing things for God. And now, where are they? Now, where are they? Right now, as we speak, where are they? Who are they drinking with? Who are they high with? Who are they sleeping with? But you used to go street evangelizing with these people. You know what I'm talking about, right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying here, just reflect back on these good works you have done. And then he gets to his whole point in verses 35 to 39, where he's saying, get serious with Jesus and ensure, friend, ensure, Christian, that you persevere to the end. The end is when you die. You persevere to the end. You won't die until God says it's your time to die. Until that time, you persevere to the end. You live for Christ till you die. That's what he's saying to them. Look at verse 35 to 39. He says, so don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance. You need it. That's why you need this message tonight. You say, why am I here tonight? Because you need endurance. You're going to go out that door, and the minute you go out that door, you're going to be tempted. Forget about tomorrow morning. Tonight is the night of temptation, right? But you need endurance to say no to the world. You need endurance to say yes to Christ, no to the flesh, no to Satan, yes to the Lord, and lift your banner for him. That's what he's saying here. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you need endurance so that after you have done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. I love that. Will live by faith. Are you living by faith, friend? You will live by faith. And if he draws back, I have no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and are saved. That's what he's saying. I count myself. I have to endure as well, the writer is saying. But you must endure. We have faith and we are saved. That's the challenge to us, isn't it? Now the question tonight is, I mean, it's tragic. It's the most tragic thing a church can witness. The most tragic thing a church can experience. My mentor in the faith said to me, you know what? Every church has a Judas Iscariot. Every church has one. It might take a decade or so, but eventually there will be a Judas. There will be that associate pastor who's sleeping with prostitutes. There will be that person that no one suspects is a complete unbeliever in the heart, and they fall away from the faith, and it's devastating. It's devastating to families, to people who esteem them and to looked up to these people. Every church has one. I don't know if you guys have, I'm sure you guys have one. It's tragic. The question is, how does it happen? How does it happen? How does the super saint become an apostate? And one of the ways is through this thing called avarice, the greed for money, the desire for wealth, the ambition for material things. Very simply, we could say the love of money, the love of money. You become selfishly ambitious. Romans 1 uses that word. Romans 2 uses the word, those who are selfishly ambitious, and it says that they are under the wrath of God. Selfishly ambitious. Christ appears to be Lord in your life, but through a process, you become the Lord of your life again. You displace Christ from being Lord. You become Lord, and you start to seek. You want your pleasures. You want your accomplishments. You want the luxuries. You want the comforts. And it just pushes Christ out. It's subtle. It can take a long time. But it happens. Christ spoke a lot about money. How does this work? Well, you see, the thing is about greed. It's very simple. It's never satisfied. There's no cap on it. This is the amount I need to earn, and once I reach it, then I'm happy. No, that's not how greed works. That's the nature of lust. The nature of greed is it's never satisfied. You see? Whether it's greed for sex, you can't have enough. Then you want more. If it's greed for money, you can't have enough. Once you get that amount, you raise your standard of living to that level, and then you want more. I remember reading an article about Arnold Schwarzenegger, who reached his $30 million mark. That was his portfolio, $30 million. Very successful man. Very ambitious man. Very self-disciplined. Incredible individual, what he's accomplished in his life. And he went and he sought advice from Donald Trump on how to increase his portfolio. 30 million is not enough. I live in America. Let's make it 100 million. How do we do that, Donald Trump? And that's what he did. You see, where does it end, friend? This thing of greed, It doesn't end. We see it amongst the old. A friend of mine who's a retiree was telling me how he struggles with jealousy amongst others who he sees have a greater pension than he has, and he's been very shrewd throughout his life. It's a very real struggle for him. Isn't that interesting? And then my six-year-old son has tremendous greed when it comes to Disney Infinity characters. It sounds all innocent and we can laugh at it, right? And then I examine my heart and I say, well, what is it that I really want now? And I can tell you right now, I want a swimming wetsuit and I want roof racks for my car. But you know what? That costs a lot of thousands of rands, okay? But that's what I really want. And you really want something, don't you? Whoever you are, you really want something. So we all struggle with this to one degree or another. And if we don't watch out, it can lead us to apostasy. That is what the Word of God says. Let's turn to the words of Christ in Mark chapter 4. A familiar parable to us with an alarming message. And it's only alarming if we think of who we could possibly be. It's the parable of the soils. Now, we typically, sitting in church, say, I'm a good Christian, I'm a good soil. Yeah, these other soils, I mean, that doesn't relate to me, does it? Well, how do we know, friend? You're not dead yet. You see, if you die and you remain faithful to Christ, we can say you are a good soil because you endure to the end. We can say that of you. That's why we love Christian funerals, because it's a time of rejoicing for us. We know that you're in a far better place. But until you die, you may be one of these others, sadly. You may be an apostate in the heart. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, you know you're struggling with faith in Christ. You know your faith isn't real. Maybe you're struggling with these thoughts. I don't know. I don't know, friend, what's happening in your heart right now. But listen to the words of Christ in Mark 4, verse 3 to 8. He says, listen, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. Still other seed fell on good ground, and it grew up producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times. Now, I want us to look at one of these soils tonight. That soil is the thorny soil of verse 7. It says that thorns came up, so the seed is planted, and the seed grows, becomes a plant. You can see it. It's evident to all. But over time, what happens, these thorns come up and they choke it out and it becomes fruitless. Christ liked this imagery of fruit or fruitlessness. Now we see that this is expanded for us in verses 18 and 19, and that's what we want to exposit right now, what Jesus says about this thorny soil. Verse 18, others are like seeds sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. Okay. They hear the word of the gospel. They hear the message of salvation. They respond. They hear it receptively. They embrace it. By all appearances, they are a genuine convert. They get baptized. You see all of that stuff. And they grow. They're attending Bible study. They're soaking in fundamentals of the faith. They go into every service they can. They're buying study Bibles. They've got Bible apps you haven't even heard of. They're listening to the Bible in their car. It's just everything is Bible, Bible, Bible. You think this is just incredible. They're growing like a weed. But then something happens. A process begins to take place. The thorns encroach upon them. And look at what it actually says. They are among the thorns, and these are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. So we see three things happen here, and we'll examine those now. But what do? They all do the same thing. They choke the word. They start to compress upon the word. They start to choke out the word. What does choking mean? Choking means you lack oxygen. It cuts out the oxygen. Without oxygen, you have no life. You cannot breathe. You cannot live. And it chokes out the life that you get from the word of God. These things choke it out. And you can look back upon an apostate and see that choking process, how it takes place. And what is it that actually chokes out the word? Well, you look at the first thing. Three things are mentioned. First of all is the worries of this age. Is there anything to worry about in South Africa right now? I mean, surely there's no stress in this room, right? I work in a particular environment and I come home alive. I thank the Lord for that. Okay? I could tell you a lot of stories, but that's for another time. Anyways, there's a lot of worries. There's financial worries. I mean, the stock market took a crash a few weeks ago. Guys lost 20% of their portfolios. A lot of freaking out going on, right? There's political worries. There's security worries. There's health worries. I mean, there's 1,000 worries. The second thing that can choke out the word is the deceitfulness of wealth. And that's really what we are focusing on tonight, isn't it? Now, you notice, he doesn't say wealth necessarily chokes out the word, but it's the deceitfulness of wealth. And there is this thing about how deceitful wealth is. Like, you go and speak to anyone in the world and say, tell me, are you content with what you have? Do you want more money? Do you need more money to live off? And what's interesting is everyone will tell you they probably need more. The poor person desires more money just as much as the rich person desires more money. It's common to all of us. It's common to any age. It's common to any income bracket, really. The challenge is to live within your means, isn't it? Whatever your means may be. So the question is, when is it enough? Because usually what happens is, if our salaries increase, we increase our lifestyle. And it's all legitimate. It's legitimate. We need that fridge. This fridge we're using doesn't work half the time, or we need this, or we need that. It's always stuff we need. It always seems to fit in the need category. Our kids need that education. We need this. We need that. And so it's easy to justify it. Or if somebody else has something you don't, immediately what happens in your heart? A desire for what they have, right? It's fascinating. Like, you go and you get this hardcover MacArthur Study Bible, and you're on cloud nine, and you go to church, and you sit next to the guy with this calf skin study Bible, and you think, oh my word, how can I spend time in the word with this hardcover? I mean, it's just absurd, isn't it? It can happen with anything. So people start to pursue this thing called wealth, thinking it will bring them the happiness that they're seeking. You see parents just totally neglecting their children, working ridiculous hours in the pursuit of wealth. You see church members just totally neglecting the flock, neglecting fellowship in the pursuit of wealth. You just see it many, 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 many times. But it's not only that. The passage goes on to mention one other thing, and that is the desires for other things. And this could be anything, really, anything in the world. It could be the desire for sport. Sport can just take over your life. You want to accomplish this goal. I know someone I spoke to 2 days ago. Yes, they did. They did the comrades last year, but now they did it this year. Now they want to do it next year, so they've done 2 runs. And before you know it, they want to do the 10 comrade. Right? It's like, when does it end? There's not to say that sport is wrong, but how do you keep it in check? This is the deceitfulness that we're talking about. Or what about leisure? How much leisure do you need? How many devices do you need? Like, where does it end? How do you monitor these things? I mean, do you have to have DSTV or do you not have to have DSTV? All these things, it's just you've got to somehow manage it. Or education, or how much education do you need? Or when is it enough? Or prestige? These are all the temptations that come our way day after day after day after day, wherever you are. And it can lead to apostasy, where it chokes out the word of God. What you got to understand here is, when someone eventually steps out, when they eventually stop coming, when they eventually defect, and you see that spiritual defection, you realize they actually left God a long time ago. Their heart departed from Christ a long time ago. And there was a choking taking place. Something replaced Jesus. The affections changed from loving the Lord to loving something else. That is evident, friends, in where you spend your time, what you spend your money on, right? Like, you could think, you know what, I don't have to struggle. I don't struggle with avarice. I'm totally cool. And then all of a sudden, you go and you make this random purchase, which has avarice written all over it, right? I mean, I'm trying to teach my six-year-old, don't take the money that God has given you and go buy a Disney Infinity character, which costs him 50 Rand at the secondhand store, but give some to God. I'm like, son, so how much are you going to give to God? He says, none. I need to buy Thor. I say, but you got to give some to God. No. So it's all cute and we laugh at it, right? But I mean, if he's the president of our country, that's not cute anymore, is it? If he's in charge of who's going to fix the roads from here to Clint's house, that's not funny anymore. There's a reason why he drives a 4x4, by the way, if you've never driven there. No, it's quite serious, friend. And the saddest thing of all, it can lead to falling away from the faith, being unfruitful. That's the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of loving the Lord that becomes evident in your life, of having this faith and repentance in Christ. It's tragic. So let's look at one final passage tonight where the Lord teaches us about this issue of avarice in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. And what he does is he makes three points about money. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, he tells us to invest in heaven, not earth. If you want to think about investment, think about using your money that the Lord's given you for his purposes, for kingdom investment, rather than the earth. Let's read 19 to 21. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very simply here, don't misunderstand the Lord. He's not saying it's wrong to have savings or it's wrong to have health insurance or it's wrong to save for your old age. None of that. Some of that is all very responsible and you need to be doing some of that. But if that is where all your money is going and you've got nothing left for God, then there's a problem. You see, there's three categories of how you spend your money. You save it, you spend it, or you give it to the Lord. It's one of those three things. And what he's saying is, where you end up investing your money, what you do with your money, your heart tends to follow that. So what you treasure, that's what your heart will follow. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you treasure the kingdom of God, if you treasure missions, if you treasure the gospel going out, if you treasure seeing people born again and saved, that's what you want to give your money to, right? You want to give your money to, let's go buy some tracts. You want to give your money to the local church and all the multiplicity of ministries and how the gospel goes out into the lives of saints through the preaching and just through the personal discipleship and all the ministry that takes place in the local church. You want to give to missionaries who are going out abroad and sharing Christ with people. That's what you want to do. That's what Christ is saying. Invest in heaven, not earth. And one of the signs that apostasy may be beginning in your heart is examining what you're doing with your money. This is something I've observed. It's something you can't see, right? Because there isn't a video camera over the box at the back. And I'm sure many of you do your giving to the church via EFT or whatever, so it's not even done physically here. But if that starts to wane and wane and wane, and then if it stops, if you're giving God nothing, that's a major warning sign. Because the question is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? You see, if you have 10 Rand, and it's like, you know what? I'm going to trust God. I know God's going to provide. Yes, I need to buy some food for my family and whatever, but I'm going to give God at least 1 rand, or I'm going to give God 50 cents, or I'm going to give God 2 rand, or I'm going to give God something. The other day, I said to my daughter, I said, how much are you going to give to God today? And she opened her wallet and she said she had 200 rand. She said, I'm going to give God 200 rand. I said, praise God. I mean, I don't know how long it took her to get 200 rand, but she gave God 200 rand. And I thought, that is amazing. That is amazing. What is the equivalent of that for me? What is the comparison for you? How much money would that be? I just thought, that's beautiful, because that's how it should be, right? And she did it with such joy and such gladness. It was a real testimony to me, but that's what we should do. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Your heart should rejoice at how much you get to give, not how much you get to save or how much you get to spend. I don't know if this has happened to you where you got this great deal and you just can't wait to tell people, yeah, I scored this deal. Listen to this deal I got. Have you ever gone home and said, yeah, how awesome it was. We got to give. We had this building fund at the church and I got this bonus and we got to give it to God. What a privilege. I'm going to die, but that building is going to be there one day and people are going to get saved in that church. Many years from now, I'll be long gone. What a privilege to give. I mean, do we rejoice at such things like that? That's how it should be. John MacArthur says, it is better to have everything in heaven and nothing here than everything here and nothing for eternity. And the guy that keeps coming to my mind is that man Lazarus that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16. Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus was this, must have been this amazing saint. And upon death he goes, and who is he befriending? Who is he having a discussion with? Abraham. Father Abraham. Can you imagine that? Lazarus. Where did he live? He had no roof. He had no house. He wasn't on discovery. He had no medical plan. He had no one to care for him. Obviously no family. And all he lived off were the crumbs from the rich man's table. But where is he in heaven? And our eyes are quick to judge. We're quick to judge. Look outside there and say, oh, look, that guy is successful. This. Look at the clothing. What? That's how we judge. But God doesn't look at that. God sees the Lazaruses. And when we get to heaven one day, the question is, how close are we going to be to that throne of Christ? And there's going to be people there that will astound us. But that guy at church, I hardly ever spoke to that guy, but that guy was living for Christ. Some of us might scrape in there, right? We know that it's by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we save, so that don't misunderstand me, but these are temptations we face. They can draw us away. How do we keep our heart on the Lord? By giving to the Lord. That's how we keep our heart there. We treasure Christ. But look at this. Verse 22 and 23. We are told to beware of a dark heart. Beware of a dark heart. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? Now, this is not very, very easy to understand. Christ is using a metaphor for us, the eye and the body. He's saying there's a connection between your eye and your body. I think what he's communicating is the body is our behavior, our actions, what we do with our life. And the eye is a picture of the heart, specifically the perspective of your heart. What is the perspective of your heart? And clearly in the context, in the verses preceding and the verses following, he's talking about money. So he's saying, if the perspective of your heart on money is wrong, in other words, if you are struggling with avarice, if you are a money lover, if it has taken a grip in your life, then realize something. What is he saying? He's saying that the eye sheds light on the body. I mean, he compares the eye to a lamp. It is the lamp of the body. What is the purpose of a lamp? When you get in your car, you're going to turn on your lights. What is the purpose of that? So you can see what's ahead of you as you drive home, right? So it's to shed light. That's what he's saying. So the eye is to shed light on what the body does. So the metaphor is this. Your heart, the state of your heart will shed light on what you will then do, what you will practice, the behavior of your life. And what he says in verse 23 is, if your eye is bad, if your heart is bad, if you're greedy, if you're pursuing money, your whole body will be full of darkness. You will pursue darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? This is so sobering because people are deceived into thinking that within them is actually light. But really what Jesus is saying, if it is really darkness, if what you think is light is actually darkness, how dark is the darkness? And the question you see with apostates, friends, is how deep are they going to go? Because like Peter tells us that the state of returning to worldliness ends up being worse than where they were before they professed faith in Christ. Have you ever seen that? It's a descent that goes deeper than where they were before. And there's a levels of darkness, a levels of depravity that people experience after being followers of Christ that is really excessive. People do heinous sins. And so we must beware of that. And then he just ends with verse 24 where he tells us to serve God, not money. He makes it crystal clear. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Friends, if you think you can, you know it's impossible. People live the double life. So the appearance is I'm serving God, I'm doing my Christian thing, I'm doing my church thing, but the reality is their heart is totally sold over to money. Materialists use people and love things, but God created us to love people and use things, right? Eventually, your allegiance will be exposed. Here's a good question to ask yourself, to ask of the Lord, really. What do you want me to do with your money? Just take your money, all your money, your car, your house, whatever it is you own, everything you have, and say, Lord, what is it you want me to do with this, all this stuff? Because I'm your steward. That's a good question to ask. Randy Alcorn says, if Jesus is not Lord over our money and possessions, he is not our Lord. It's a test of lordship, isn't it? We just think for a moment of the greatest apostate in history. What's his name? Have you ever known anyone name their son Judas? People don't do that. There's a reason why. He is the greatest apostate. Judas Iscariot. This man walked with the Lord, literally. He sat under the Lord's teaching. He saw with his own eyes people that were demon-possessed delivered from those demons. He saw with his own eyes people raised from the dead. He saw with his own eyes loaves of bread multiplied through supernatural hand of God. There is no sign or miracle that he hadn't witnessed with his own eyes. And he was entrusted with the money that the disciples were given, that Jesus was given. And when that on that fateful night when he betrayed the Lord, we read of this in Matthew verse 26, verses 49 to 50. Listen to what happens here. His betrayer had given them a sign, the one I kiss, he's the one, arrest him. So immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. We call that the betrayer's kiss. Friend, let me ask you, have you ever experienced a Judas kiss? Has anyone ever stabbed you in the back? Have you ever been ripped off before? Someone real close to you who's given you the Judas kiss. Now, whatever that was in your life, whatever the greatest betrayal that you can ever experience, try imagine the betrayal of the one who then led to the murder of the perfect Lamb of God, who came to earth to die in his place, in our place, to appease the wrath of God for our sin. I can tell you now, friend, you can meditate on this as long as you want. You cannot comprehend the heinousness of this sin. If you go and you study World War II and you think of the atrocities that were done under Nazi Germany and how people were experimented on and tortured and eradicated and the genocide, that doesn't even compare, friend. What Hitler did doesn't compare to what Judas Iscariot did. And he did it with a kiss to the Lord. But where was his heart? Completely apostatized. And all those disciples around, the other 11, had no idea. They would reflect back upon this kiss of his and then understand that his heart had gone long time ago. Long time ago. What is astounding is how Jesus responds to him in verse 50. Look at what he calls him. He calls him friend. And Jesus asked him, "Why have you come?" But he called him friend. And you say, what is it that led this man to do this heinous sin? And we just read it in verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. And from that time, he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. The greatest sin ever committed by any human was what Judas did. What did he want that would entice him to that great sin? Just 30 pieces of silver. John MacArthur says, "Loving money will make you behave like an unbeliever," or as the Apostle John raised the possibility, "It may reveal that you are not a believer at all." And so, friends, we listen to the sobering message tonight just to be aware of one of the ways Satan uses to lead us down the path of apostasy. Let us guard our hearts and live for the Lord, and bring glory to his name and endure to the end. And may none of us here tonight ever be among those who are called apostates by the grace of God, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray to you tonight that you would be gracious to us, Lord, that you would minister to each of our hearts tonight, that we would take it to heart what we've heard and not take it for granted that we are in the faith and it's just a given that we will walk with you till the end. And we know, Lord, we know the truths that yes, if we truly saved, we will persevere to the end, but the reality is, we have to do the persevering. There's the element on our side when we need to make that decision. Do we go to church or do we stay at home? And do I read the Bible or do I do something else instead? We make all those decisions. And we pray that you would give us grace every day to wake up and pursue holiness, to be separate from the world in the way we speak, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we administer the finances you give us in life, that we can do it to the glory of your name, Lord. And what a privilege it is to live for you. And what a great privilege it is to be different to the world, to be a testimony for Christ. And of course, it comes at a cost. Of course, we get mocked. Of course, we get ridiculed. Of course, there's a price to pay. Sometimes, even amongst those closest to us, Lord. But what joy there is in knowing you, Father, and knowing you, Lord Jesus, and knowing the fellowship with you, Holy Spirit, that surpasses any other thing that money could buy. We think of all the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of the world and the Donald Trumps of the world and the John D. Rockefellers of the world, and when it's all said and done and they're sitting there in the lake of fire, what are they going to say? It's all futile, it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. The only thing that matters, Lord, is if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lazarus. All we need at the end of the day is faith in Jesus. Help our faith to be strong, we pray. In your name, amen.